This morning we are at the promise for the church, and this is the third in our series. And as you saw this morning, you can catch up with this series online. The first two, the premise and the provision. And we have extra gift books for those of you who would like to know what your spiritual gift is. You can check with the church office on that if you missed last week, a very important message on spiritual gifts. I have three texts for you today from John and then Matthew. John 16:33. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. John 16:33. And then in John 15:5, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Let's pray together this morning. Would you take this silent moment to just invite the presence of the Spirit of God into your own life to clear the clutter of this past week, plans you may have for today, things happening next week, that we might focus in, zero in on what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Lord Jesus, we have come not to hear from a man today, but to hear from you. We're not quite sure for all the reasons as to why you use human mouthpieces to speak your word, but that has been your choice. And I pray that you would hide me behind the cross today. May people see and hear from Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that we are about to examine, even some of the more difficult ones. And we will give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.
My opponent won't rule out raising taxes, but I will, and the Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I'll say, read my lips. No new taxes.
This iconic speech by George Herbert Walker Bush would probably be in any American's top 10 list of broken political promises. Although it definitely helped him win the election in 1988 against the hapless Michael Dukakis, it also sealed his defeat to Bill Clinton 4 years later for one very simple, obvious reason. It was a promise that could not be kept. He broke that promise. Taxes were raised and he lost the election. As human beings, we all make promises that we do not keep. But D.L. Moody reminds us, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. Jehovah is unlimited in power and knowledge. And get this, always able to deliver exactly what he promises. 1 Kings 8:56, King Solomon put it this way, not one word has failed of all the wonderful promises God gave through his servant Moses. Paul expressed it like this when writing to Titus, this truth gives them confidence of eternal life, which God promised them before the world began, and he cannot lie. Hebrews 10:23 we read, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. 1 Corinthians 1:20 declares, all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Friends, the Lord Jesus is the only person I know who can make and keep his word of honor 100% of the time. Politicians make promises that go in one year and out the other. Not so with our wonderful Savior. He has promised several things with regard to His church. What can we count on in the body of Christ? What pledges has God made that directly relate to this local church this morning? I want us to look at three major guarantees in your notes there this morning. First of all, I want you to see the promise of trouble in life. The promise of trouble in life. I've told you all this so you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Now, I seriously doubt that this is the life verse or favorite verse of anybody in this audience. Perhaps I told you about the two cannibals who were eating a clown. And one said to the other, "Does this taste funny to you?" Certainly nothing tastes funny about John 16:33. How could Jesus be so sure of this blunt statement of fact? Well, the answer is found there in a related text in John 15:18. "When the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you." Christ experienced many forms of persecution, and He realized those who name His name will have to suffer too. As Christians, we represent Jesus Christ to other people. What He stands for, we stand for. What Jesus loves, we love. What Jesus hates, we hate. People who are antagonistic toward Christ will be cold to us too. Write that down. Those who are antagonistic to Christ will be cold to us. Now let's go further into this truth. Why did they resent the Redeemer here on earth? John 15:22. "They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Christ reveals the root cause for His rejection. He unveiled the sinful heart of man. Jesus was the only person who ever lived a totally righteous life. The Pharisees were forced to face the facts about their own wickedness in the light of the Savior's stainless purity. The shame of sin was fully exposed like the raw nerve of a tooth. Let me illustrate this truth. Suppose a high school could be isolated for several years on some remote Caribbean island. Before long, various sports teams would begin to get proud about their skills. They would encourage each other in practice and get all excited about how well they play together. But in reality, those teams would never really know how great they were until what? Until they're compared to other teams. Until they get off that island and play a team from somewhere else. Until then, their opinion of themselves would be mere speculation. In the same way, it's easy for religious leaders at the time of Christ to assume that they were living righteous, holy lives, right? This is because they had no living standard of measurement. But when Jesus came into the world, the human race had its first flesh and blood gauge of godliness. For the first time ever, the world had its first flesh and blood gauge. Here's what godliness looks like. Our Lord was representative of all that Adam and Eve could have been if they had not rebelled in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is even referred to as the second Adam. So when the scribes and chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees saw Jesus and felt His power, every shred of their self-righteousness became as a filthy rag, useless. Then they knew in their hearts that Paul was right when he said, "All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous person. No, not one." Nobody would choose to be exposed in this way. The Savior could see clearly into each and every heart then. He knows everything about everyone in this audience here, September of 2013, too. You know, magicians are incredible for their attempts to raise the standard high for their form of entertainment. If you haven't noticed, they're always trying to raise the bar and see who can outdo. I think we've all seen the body sawn in two trick. But this group did it a little differently in that they used clear plastic. This is amazing. Watch how they raise the bar. Don't ask. I don't know how they do it. But they raised the bar. They took a trick that has been used so many times, and now here we've got clear plastic so you can actually see. And it just amazes me how they took this to the next level. Well, you know, when Jesus took righteousness to that next level by coming to our world, there were two things that could happen when it was lifted before people. I want you to write in your notes, first, we can embrace that benchmark and seek to follow the example. So write that word embrace down. Or, number two, we can rationalize and argue in an attempt to justify our own desires, our own ideas, our own failures. Now, it's clear the majority of people in Jesus' day chose that second option. They ridiculed and rejected Christ because they refused to alter their way of life. And things haven't changed much since the early days of Christianity. Believers today are hated and persecuted for the exact same reason. Because we represent Christ, we represent His standard of holiness. Non-Christians don't like believers because we humbly admit it when we're wrong. This exposes the rottenness of pride. We love them even when they hate us. This reveals the hypocrisy of conditional love. The unbeliever is disturbed by the simple dogmatism of the believer. We have these firm foundations built on biblical absolutes. And although these folks would like to believe that there are many ways to God, deep in their hearts, they know that this is a very convenient, easy way out. Even though most people enjoy the benefits of a law and order society that believes in a basic right and wrong, they still insist on the freedom to be sinful and rebellious. Genuine Christians are pressing in the direction of perfection. We have a passion to please God. And as you've heard me say before, we aren't sinless. But by God's grace, we should sin less. Consider how our Lord's promise of tribulation came true for the apostles. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned for preaching the gospel. Paul tells about his troubles there in 1 Corinthians 11. I've been put in jail, whipped times without number, faced death again and again. Five different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles, Paul says. Peter echoes these sentiments. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in His suffering, and afterward you will have the joy of sharing His glory when it is displayed to all the world. Be happy if you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. Friends, hard times are ahead for every follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised it. The world, the flesh, and the devil will guarantee that this promise comes true. But don't leave John 16:33 before you hear the good news. I think it'd be easy to fall into a gloomy, negative spirit. During an interview about her movie, The Lake House, with Keanu Reeves, Sandra Bullock said something very interesting. "I feel more comfortable when things are going wrong. When things are good, I'm a wreck. I think I don't deserve it." End quote. I think she expresses the sentiment of many people, Christian and non-Christian alike. But Jesus said that we could experience peace even in the midst of mayhem. Why should we take heart? "I have overcome the world." Isn't it comforting today to know there is no trouble ahead that we cannot handle, because nothing is too hard for Jesus? In your notes there, Christ plus any one of us is more than a match for the world and Satan himself. Christ plus any one of us is more than a match. Just like Noah, we may sometimes have to go through the flood, but the Lord will be our ark of safety and security. This is the first promise for the church: trouble. Second, the promise of transformation in lives. Write that down. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." There's this interesting connection, and I want you to see it clearly, between the experience of tribulation and the experience of transformation. These two are beautifully connected. Paul in Philippians 1 says it like this, and this is from The Message, the wonderful paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, a good Canadian from Vancouver. "I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. All the soldiers here, everyone else too, found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. That piqued their curiosity. And now they've learned all about him. Not only that, but most of the Christians here have become far more sure of themselves in the faith than ever, speaking out fearlessly about God, about the Messiah." Paul realized that his many troubles had resulted in the spread of the gospel and the strengthening of the saints. It doesn't get any better than that. And so our Lord was keenly aware that tribulation would yield both personal growth in the lives of individual believers as well as corporate growth in the life of the church. As we observe the lives of Peter and Paul, John the Beloved, we can readily see how Christ used hardship to goad these men toward godliness. Church history is replete with examples of the fact that the suffering church was also the successful church in terms of both qualitative and quantitative growth. I'm thinking of Vietnam and China right now. As far as the Christian Missionary Alliance is concerned, we had a fairly strong church in Vietnam when we were all told to evacuate in 1975. Now that freedom has come back to that country and many of our former Vietnamese missionaries have been able to get back in, they have seen a church that quadrupled since 1975. In the midst of all that suffering and government crackdown. And I think we all know about what's going on in China and how God has used His Word and His church to grow even in the midst of terrible suffering. This congregation in Coaldale can praise the Lord for this wonderful truth. Jehovah wants to use, yes, even the troubles of our past to advance His church. I love this sign on the plumber's truck. I gave you a little red arrow to point to it. "We repair what your husband fixed." I know one woman who would say a big amen to that, and she's in Georgia this morning. Our great God has a way of turning trials into triumphs for His glory. Jesus wants us to trust Him when we can't even trace Him. Someone has correctly stated that troubles will either make you bitter or better. Those are your options. Troubles will make you bitter or better. There was this priest who decided to enter a monastery, and that monastery had strict vows for silence. On his first day, the head abbot told him that he could only speak two words every 10 years. So at the end of his first 10 years, the head abbot told him he could speak those first two words. Bed hard, the monk said. The abbot recorded this in a little book. At the end of his second 10 years, he was told he could speak the next two words. Food bad. The abbot recorded this in his book. At the end of the third decade, he was allowed to speak those next two words. I quit. Well, that doesn't surprise me, said the abbot. The record here shows you've done nothing but complain for the past 30 years. You know, if we buy into Lucifer's logic, we're bound to become bitter. We're going to shrink into negative thinking and take backward steps. But when we take our Savior's perspective on trials, we can rest assured that growth is on the way. Lives will be transformed. Ponder that promise there in John 15:5. Think of the limitless possibilities implied. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Jesus didn't say that we might see transformed lives and church growth if we abide in Him and utilize His vast resources. No, it is absolutely guaranteed that this church or any other fellowship will flourish if we abide in Christ. People ask me all the time, why is it that so many congregations never quite seem to get off the ground? The answer is right in front of our noses here. Stagnant and declining churches are trying to do the work of the ministry. How? Apart from Christ. It's all about human pace setters and plans and priorities. And Jesus said the net result of all those efforts will always be a big fat zero. You may be wondering, how do you know if a church is totally dependent on Christ or if it's leaning on people and programs? Well, how's the prayer life in the church? Prayerlessness, of course, a sure sign of what? Independence from God. When it comes to those bullseye core value truths, does the congregation obey the Word even when it's demanding to do so? Or will they compromise those clear teachings to remain comfortable? Does the leadership team exhibit genuine humility with regard to the enormity of the task? Or do they come across as the wise ones who have everything under control? I submit to you, the attempt to do church apart from Christ is more common than we could ever imagine. I know there's this feeling among us these days, we have our work cut out for us, and that is true to a certain extent. God chooses to work through people. But in reality, I want you to write this down. Jesus Christ has His work cut out for Him. This church belongs to Christ. He is ultimately responsible for its growth, for its maturity. Because we cannot bear this heavy load. Jesus told us, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Take my yoke upon you. Listen and let me teach you because I am humble and gentle and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly. The burden I give you is light. The potential for this church is as unlimited as the power of our risen Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. For our part, we must be committed to personal and corporate obedience. We must decide deep in our will. We're going to choose to abide in the vine. Yes, easier said than done. We cannot, we must not be sidetracked by self-importance or self-pity or self-power. A transformation of lives through this church is only guaranteed as we realize one simple truth. With Jesus, we succeed. Without Him, we fail. With Jesus, success. Without, failure. Number three in your notes, Roman numeral 3, the promise of triumph at last. I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. As a young Christian, I remember reading this verse and picturing the church all huddled together, shivering off in some corner somewhere, just waiting for the devil and his demons to storm the garrisoned walls of Christianity. Believers were terrified, only slightly victorious. In other words, I was a little bit like that character on Saturday Night Live. Remember Debbie Downer? Then one day I realized I had reversed the teaching of Jesus' statement. Christ did not suggest that His church was on the defense. Rather, the Lord puts us on the offense here. Hell has the walls, has the gates around it. Did you get that? Satan's the one running scared as the church triumphant ransacks the region of the damned. And when the church of Jesus is living up to that beautiful, powerful name, that's exactly what happens. Friends, the best defense against the devil will always be a stronger offense. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. Little wonder Paul would say, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. I think I've shown you this picture before, but friends, Satan can roar like a lion if he wants to, but remember this, just like this old boy behind me, he hasn't got any teeth. He hasn't got any teeth. Christ removed his claws and his fangs at the cross. In your notes, we need to confidently proclaim a victory that is already won. It's already won. You say, but Pastor Tom, I don't feel like it's already won by the way things are going in my life today. That's okay. That's understandable. You're human. That's a feeling. But the fact is, and that's what we live our lives built around, the fact is the victory is already won. Until our triumph is eventually realized by the whole world, we just need to be diligent and faithful. We are right now on the winning side. We must not retreat till we hear the sound of that last trumpet. Now, if your childhood was anything like mine, you can remember choosing up sides to play a game. It was brutal to self-images. My favorite sport was basketball. I tried my very best to play that sport. Sometimes the teams were so obviously lopsided, and it was really comforting to be with the winners. We were playing a pickup game one time there in Mansfield, Ohio, and lo and behold, the star of the Mansfield Senior High Fighting Tigers, Tom Dinger, shows up at this little pickup game at some park where we were playing. Now, Tom Dinger averaged 40 points a game, broke every record at Mansfield Senior High, went on to Worcester College, about 30 miles up the road there in Ohio, broke every record at Worcester College. He was only 5'10", but he was fearless. He would drive the lane doing all kinds of weird angles for layups. He could hit shots from 40 feet out. This was all before three-point shooting. So imagine 40 points a game without three-pointers. I got to tell you, when I was picked to be on Tom Dinger's team, I was never so happy in my whole life. And we won. Friends, I want you to remember something. Things are more than stacked against Lucifer and his legions. It won't be long till he is shackled forever. Hallelujah. In your notes, if the devil appears to be intensifying his efforts to disrupt and destroy and to damn souls, that is only because he is running scared. He is running out of time. He's running scared. He's running out of time. He was defeated long before his evil work began. His pseudo reign of terror is about to end. I want you to get a vision, dear friends, of our glorious Redeemer riding in victory on that dazzling white horse there in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open wide, and oh, a white horse and its rider. The rider named Faithful and True judges and makes war in pure righteousness. His eyes are a blaze of fire, on his head many crowns. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth so that he could subdue the nations, then rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the raging wrath of God, the sovereign strong. On his robe and thigh is written, King of kings, Lord of lords. And listen to how he utterly annihilates his archenemy in the valley of Armageddon. Revelation 20, verse 10, then the devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Dear friends, I've read the last chapter. We win because he wins. We win because he wins. Are you on the victor's side this morning? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you don't know him as your personal Savior, we would love to talk to you, even today, about how that could become a reality. Christian friend, are you claiming the victory that is rightfully yours? These are the promises for the church. Yes, trouble in life, but that's going to lead to transformation of lives and ultimately triumph at last. Triumph at last. I close with this illustration that was included in one of Leonard Ravenhill's books. The story is told of Napoleon, the great voyager, founder, gathering his troops one time in the Situation Room, the war room, and he was pointing to a map of the world as they knew it then. And as he pointed to a certain place on that map, he said to all of his soldiers gathered and all of his captains of the armies, there lies a sleeping giant. Let her sleep. Because if she ever wakes up, she's going to shake the world. Napoleon happened to be pointing to China, what we now know as China. And wow, in the year 2013, doesn't that prophecy make sense? As China has become a great world power. But now I want you to take this illustration and I want you to transfer it into the region of the damned. I want you to see Lucifer down there with his demons. He too is in the Situation Room. He too is sweating. He too is feeling very nervous. His hand trembles a bit as he points to the map of civilization. And he's not pointing at a place. He's pointing at a people group. And he says to his demons, boys, there lies a sleeping giant, the church. Let her sleep. Because if she ever wakes up, she will shake the world. Let's pray together this morning. Lord Jesus, some of us today really need to wake up to these powerful promises. Yes, trouble, but also transformation, also triumph. Would you wake the sleeping church, not just here, but around the world, especially though here in North America, where we have become so complacent. Would you wake us up? Thank you, thank you for these wonderful promises. We are so encouraged. We can leave here today with a smile on our face and a bounce in our steps, because ultimately we will have triumph at last. We win because you win. We thank you this morning for this word, for this series on the church. May you deeply entrench it into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.